Acts chapter 5 open in front of you as we turn to God's word. There are classic components that make up so many of the stories that we love, that so many of the same themes come up time and time again. I think of some of the great ones here. The heroes have set off on their mission, but in no time they're facing opponents who will stop at nothing to stop them, to overthrow them. And that's just in nearly any story, isn't it? But perhaps especially those that run over multiple books or multiple films, something like, you got a whole series like Star Wars. There's always a way to bring the baddies back. They're always going to find a way around, aren't they? They're going to keep coming back. Another classic part of the stories we love, well, so often cracks begin to show in the team, don't they? There's rumblings, whisperings against the leaders. Is the team going to fall apart before they achieve their mission? I saw Darkest Hour not that long ago, which is a film not just about Churchill leading us against the Nazis in the war, but perhaps even more focused on the fractures he faced within his own government and what he had to do to overcome that and the opposition he faced there. Maybe thy heroes are pursuing their mission. Well, maybe they'll even be defectors. Seem to be good guys, but who are unmasked for who they really are, enemies in the camp. I love Prince Caspian. I don't love this film. Disney doesn't understand Narnia. But I love Prince Caspian, the proper story. Well, you've got Nicobrick, the dwarf Nicobrick, at a key crisis brings these strange, dark creatures to Caspian and his aides, who are in a desperate time, and they propose calling on the ancient power of the White Witch to help them overthrow their enemies. Prince Caspian is about sort of 1,000 Narnian years after The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Those are the kinds of challenges that our heroes in our stories have to face, have to overcome, if the story is going to be brought to a satisfying conclusion, if the mission is going to be achieved. Actually, all these elements are here in the book of Acts, just in this little section of Acts that we're working through at the moment. The apostles have been commissioned by Jesus to lead the church in making disciples of Jesus all the way from Jerusalem right to the ends of the earth. That's their commission, that's their mission. Last week in the first part of chapter 4, we saw the enemy within, Ananias and Sapphira, who actually were living for other priorities. Like Nicobrick, they were bringing moral compromise that could have destroyed all that the church stood for. Next week, we'll run into the rumblings against the leaders of the church in Acts chapter 6, leading, in that case at least, to possibly the apostles being tied up in sorting that out and doing other things, which actually in that case are good and important things, but which are keeping them from the mission that they have been given. More on that next week. The challenge in our passage this week is one we've already met before in chapter 4, and again rears its ugly head. The enemies who will stop at nothing. Persecution by the religious establishment that simply wants the apostles silenced, whatever it takes. And you see, in all of these challenges, what is absolutely crucial is that the apostles are not sidetracked from the mission they've been given. Any one of those means of attack could have been means about it that Satan could have used to derail the early church, and that would have been the end of it. A great Bible teacher, John Stott, wrote many really helpful books. And he put it like this, when he was in his book on Acts, when he's thinking about it, he says, I claim no very close or intimate familiarity with the devil, but I am persuaded that he exists and that he's utterly unscrupulous. Something else I've learned about him is that he is peculiarly lacking in imagination. Over the years, he's changed neither his strategy, nor his tactics, nor his weapons. He's still in the same old rut. So, He says, a study of his campaign against the early church should alert us to his probable strategy today. If we are taken by surprise, we shall have no excuse. Still, churches face the same kind of problems today. And so we want to reflect on that as we listen to these passages in this series. How should the church respond? And that's what particularly actually stands out in this passage. How do the apostles respond to the threats that are made against them? Well, the answer is, it's just business as usual for the apostles. They carry on regardless. The mission must forge ahead. Jesus must be made known to the ends of the earth. Come what may, it's to be business as usual. But before we get there, let's just take a few moments to look at the actions, the attitudes of the high priest and all his comrades in this passage, which is the situation that the apostles are faced with, the attack they are facing, which is of people who are faced with a very inconvenient truth, a truth that they are not prepared to submit to, in fact, that they will attack with all their might. And as we read the opening of that passage, it must have been an incredible time to be living in Jerusalem, mustn't it? As this new sect that sprung up, they're meeting in Solomon's colonnade, which was part of the temple complex. It looked something like that. And the leaders of this group were performing incredible and undeniable miracles, to the extent that if word got out that the apostle Peter was heading down your street, you would bring out anyone in your homes who was sick and lay them by the side of the street, just hoping his shadow would pass over them. Such was the power that the Spirit was working through them. Large numbers of sick people are being healed. The thing is, to the ruling authorities, all this is just terrible. It's terrible. And the Sadducees, who were the ones who particularly controlled the corridors of power in the Judaism of that day, they didn't really go in for all that supernatural mumbo-jumbo anyway. As far as they were concerned, all this was just dreadful because this new Jesus movement was popular, and so it was undermining their power, their position, their authority. After all, they were the ones who were responsible for executing the man that these other guys were saying, now verse 31, is Prince and Savior. So you see, crowds of people who have been evidently, demonstrably, undeniably healed or not, verse 17, the high priest and his officials who were Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They tried to stamp it out back in chapter 4. It's only been growing since then. So this time, instead of just arresting Peter and John, they round up all the apostles, bundle them into the public jail, verse 18. And in fact, when they go to the jail the next morning and find the jail locked and shut but empty, it still does nothing to dampen their enthusiasm for overthrowing these people. They simply round up the apostles once more, treading a little carefully, because they're worried about the crowds who admire them, and they bring them to the council. So what are they really concerned about? They're concerned about their own power and authority. This is what you've infringed, verse 28. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. Instead, you filled all Jerusalem with your teaching, and you want to make us responsible for his death. I think that last bit surely is a bit sort of, well, duh, yeah. You know, you were the ones, weren't you? But never mind, they get very hot under the collar about that. They're not actually concerned with, is the apostles' teaching true or not? They aren't even thinking about what does it mean if these people really are performing miracles by the power of God. They're just stuck on what does this mean for me? What does this mean for my standing, for my position personally? All they're interested in. It's all they can see. Now that might seem crazy, and it is. But we also need to recognize actually just how normal this response is to Jesus. You see, when the human heart, in our sinful state, when it's confronted with the good news about Jesus, the gospel, we sense it is going to have a deep impact on the whole way I run my life. You see, above all, it is going to require that I give up sovereignty over my own life and doing it my way, and I submit to the rule of King Jesus. That's what the gospel requires. That's inevitable if Jesus truly is God come to us. Now, for different people, there may be any number of different specific flashpoints for them, whatever it is. You know, not being willing, say, to give up a drunken party lifestyle, or recognizing the cost to my reputation it will bring me among my friends and family. It might be being prepared to accept God's design for marriage and family. You know, there's any number of possible issues that people react against when they face the teaching of Jesus. But you see, at a more basic level, the problem is what we see here. The gospel humbles us. It humbles us. For them, it meant admitting just how horrendous their sin was in orchestrating the murder of God's Son. But for all of us, in various ways, the gospel is always going to be a deeply humbling thing to be confronted with. Because it tells us that the sin in your life is so offensive to a holy God. We're very good at explaining away, but it's so offensive to a holy God that it took nothing less than the death of his beloved Son to pay the penalty for it, deal with it, to offer us life. See, it's a message that very profoundly punctures my view of my own innate goodness, which is what I like to think about myself. And then it adds, oh, and by the way, there's nothing you can do about it. Because at least, even if I admit I've got a problem, I want to believe that if I get myself together, I can do this, I can sort it. But the gospel says, I'm in a hopeless situation without Jesus Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, is my only hope. And that offends my human pride very deeply. Surely I can do it. Surely I'm not that bad. All of which is just simply to say that we shouldn't be surprised if we meet similarly sort of irrational responses to the gospel either. Many people will reject the gospel or mock the gospel without either fully understanding it or without having anything better to put in its place. It's very simply that they've got to keep the gospel at arm's length because, you see, for them, the stakes are just too high to take Jesus seriously. Others may go further in their opposition, as the high priest and his friends wanted to do here, and as our friends from many different nations have experienced, particularly firsthand. It's what the apostles would have experienced too, had Gamaliel not intervened with his advice. We're not really going to get as far as Gamaliel this morning, but we will come back to him and dig in deeper, don't worry. I haven't forgotten about him. That is simply a normal response of the human heart to the uncompromising demand of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that so as not to be surprised by it. For many people, the good news of Jesus is an inconvenient truth. So that's the conditions in which the work of the Jesus' kingdom normally goes on. So it's a conditions of resistance by those who find it to be an inconvenient truth that their hearts will not accept. So, well, what should our response be then at times like those? Whatever that looks like. We may not face active opposition to our faith like the apostles did here. But what about the more common experience, though, that we have facing the just deflating discouragement of the apathy of those around us to the message of Jesus. They just don't care, they're not interested. That too is deeply discouraging, isn't it? All these times call for persistent obedience. Persistent obedience. It'd be very easy to get discouraged, to become weary. It'd be easier perhaps just to keep our heads down and go about our lives quietly without perhaps, as Mark was saying with the children earlier, showing the fruits in our lives of our Christian faith, but not the apostles. So for them, the angel frees them from prison in the middle of the night, and we hope the angel would say, go, be free, enjoy. And he doesn't. He says, verse 20, get straight back in there and proclaim the good news of the life found in Jesus. You know, there were many amazing and daring escapes during, say, the Great Wars. Places like Colditz Castle, famous for, it's supposed to be very secure, and yet there were so many escape attempts made. I think there were 30-odd successful escapes from Colditz during World War II. But you know, none of those who managed to escape from Colditz made their way to Berlin and then showed up publicly explaining to the people the justice of the Allied cause, did they? They made for Switzerland as fast as they could because that was the nearest safe territory. But here, in Acts 5, the apostles head straight back into the temple, the place that is the heart of the power belonging to the high priest and his friends, and they begin preaching as soon as the temple gates open. Now that, you know, isn't necessarily exactly what God causes people to do in every situation. But it's what he wants his apostles to do at this point. And the temple is the place where logically the message of Jesus should be most welcome, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple was pointing to. So it's as though God, I think, it's almost like he uses this little prison escapade to make the point all the more inescapable to the Jewish leaders. A point underlined by the apostles' response to that high priest's charge. You've disobeyed our commands. What does Peter say in response? Verse 29, we must obey God rather than any human authority. And the high priest was supposed to be God's representative, but in reality, the high priest had become a political position many, many decades before, and was filled with conniving and scheming for power. It had nothing to do with God's authority. We must obey God rather than any human authority, the apostle says. And we need to get that simple statement very clearly fixed in our minds. You're like the apostles here. If we are faced with a situation that would require us to disobey God, his demands must take the clear priority. It must take the clear priority. Now, that doesn't come from any desire to be confrontational. In all normal circumstances, God himself actually commands us to gladly submit to all legitimate authority, whatever that is. Children to parents, employees to employers, citizens to the government, whatever it is, followers of Jesus should be model citizens in all those areas. But when those in authority want to use that power to force us to disobey the true king, well, then we would have no option but to refuse. And for us, perhaps most of all, that applies. There's many times perhaps when we feel that pressure, even though no command is issued. In other words, when we feel the pressure of peer pressure, pushing us to do what is wrong, or pushing us to keep quiet about our commitment to Christ. I think that's the most common way that we powerfully feel this temptation. In those times, perhaps without a word being spoken, like the commands of the high priest here, we nonetheless feel very powerfully pressured to comply with what those around us want, don't we? We fear the percussion, the repercussions, if we don't fall into line. But we want to be those who, with our lives and with our words, are persistently declaring, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's essentially what you get by the end of the chapter. They're still at it, aren't they? Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they continue to teach and preach this message, Jesus is the Messiah. They continue to ignore the high priest's demands. And if we find ourselves in those situations, doubtless there will be many around us who will find it outrageous if we are determined to stand in obedience to God through his word, the Bible, rather than doing what society believes we should. They'll find it outrageous. And the reason for that is that in our society, the assumption is that anything to do with religion is either just a matter of opinion, or at best, it's a bunch of traditions of what human beings have thought about God. Okay? Now, that assumption is never spoken, but if you listen, say when it comes up on the news and that sort of thing, you'll suddenly realize that what they're saying only makes sense if anything religious is only a human tradition, what we think about God. You see, the beauty of that position, as far as many people are concerned, is it neutralizes any demands that God can make upon us. I stay effectively in control, because if it's just human ideas about God, of course, then we are free to change or modify those beliefs as we see fit. We stay firmly in control. But you see, if God has spoken to us through his revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ, preserved for us in the Bible, if he has assured us of that by raising him from the dead, then we have no option. No option but to obey him. No good option but to obey him. And that's what Peter says in verses 30 to 32. In his, as he continues and explains why the apostles are taking this position, they must obey God rather than any human authority. He says, well, look, God is living and active. He has announced his verdict on Jesus by raising him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's seated him at his right hand as prince and savior. You see, this message is emphatically not somebody's opinion about Jesus. It's based on the overwhelmingly attested intervention of God. And remember, the apostles are speaking to men who know this full well. These men have been, the apostles have been doing miracles in the name of Jesus. This council knows that the tomb of Jesus is empty because they've had to deal with that just a few months before. And they've just had to round these men up who they had locked up the night before. This isn't the gospel where these guys have to wonder, is this true or not, I wonder? At least not if they're thinking straight. There is no logical option not to obey this message for this council. And so for the apostles, as for Christians today, that means we cannot with any integrity just try and fit in with what society around us wants when it's living in rebellion against God and it wants us to do the same. Even if that stand is costly, it's what we're called to do. And it is the way in which we will find God's blessing. We must be people who are joyfully persistent in our obedience to King Jesus. Let me just say too that if you're not yet a Christian, actually the same is true of you. There aren't many options left. If Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead, there is no other good option than to obey him, because it means God has broken into our history. And he has spectacularly intervened through the Lord Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. And that commands our attention. Look at what Peter says to the religious leaders at the end of verse 31. Peter says to them, he did this, God did this, raising and exalting Jesus so that the people of Israel, who is he speaking to? The leaders of the people of Israel, so that you guys, he says, will repent of their sins and be forgiven. He says, that is your only option, guys. This is why God has done it. He's offering it to you. And all these remarkable events are recorded so carefully by Luke here in Acts to testify to you of the reality of this life-transforming offer, as is the testimony of so many changed lives in the room around you this morning. He's calling for you to obey his call too. So you know, when the going is tough, when it's discouraging, when it doesn't seem to be bearing fruit, the mission of the church to make Jesus known as the exalted Prince and Savior who offers salvation to all, that mission must just continue regardless. It's got to go on. It is to be, quite simply, whatever happens, business as usual. To obey God rather than men is not going to be the way to great popularity, but it is the way to the joy of a life of relationship with our God under the smile of his blessing. It's the way to the joy that filled the apostles in verse 41. They left the high council rejoicing, even though they'd just been beaten. Rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. It is the way to the flourishing that we see in the church here in Acts. Let's pray that we too may have grace to follow in their footsteps. Let's just take a moment in quiet and respond to God's word individually in this passage, and then we'll close our service today.